I imagine you've all had the experience. Well, now I know you've all had the experience of being in a conversation or a liturgy when everything is going along swimmingly and suddenly something unexpected happens. And you're wondering, especially if your conversation partner has, say, thrown something out of left field at you, you're wondering, where is this going? And why did he or she say that? If you know that feeling from the inside, then you have a sense of how the Corinthians felt when they first heard this letter read to them. Because Paul opens with greetings and then a warning about factionalism and a call to unity. And they surely expected that because they knew there were tensions, problems in the congregation. But then he says something unexpected. In verse 17, right before our appointed passage, Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power." That's a strange thing to say. In the ancient world, rhetoric, oratory, this was one of the ways you got ahead in life. It was how you earned a hearing for your ideas, your convictions. In the ancient world, eloquent wisdom was important. And even today, I imagine when you all go out into Louisville and you evangelize and you invite your friends to St. Francis, you don't say, "Come to St. Francis. Our preachers have neither eloquence nor wisdom. They're the whole package." You wouldn't say that. But Paul says it. And he says it for a very specific reason. The Corinthians have gotten comfortable. They've become worldly. They've become focused on their own preferences and privileges. And Paul wants to wake them up. He wants to shake them and get them to listen to what he calls the word of the cross, or the message of the cross afresh. And so this morning, that's what we are also going to do as well. So I invite you, if you have a Bible with you, please open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 18 through 25. And if you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 1038 in your Pew Bible. Paul begins, "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Let's stop right there for a moment. The message of the cross is what this entire section is about. This is what Paul intends to elaborate for us. But I want you to notice that he uses the present progressive tense. This message is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's power to those who are being saved. Too often, I think, in the church, we imagine the cross is merely determining a future destiny, or perhaps calling us to imagine the past. But Paul doesn't think that. He believes the cross is intervening in our lives, your lives, here and now. Our response to this word about the cross, our openness to this message, sets us into a path of flourishing or perishing in the present moment. This is why in the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul will say, "Now is the acceptable time. and now is the day of salvation. So the first thing we need to say about the message of the cross is this. The message of the cross is a call to life here and now. The message of the cross is a call to life here and now. That's the first thing we will say, but it's not the only thing. Let's keep reading. Verse 19, Paul continues, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. Now, at first glance, upon your first reading, Paul can sound very anti-intellectual here. It sounds like Paul is against all human wisdom, all human learning, and certainly there are those in the church who would interpret Paul that way. And I don't just mean the contemporary church. You may have some examples that you can think of, but in the ancient church as well. There was a second century church father, Tertullian of Carthage, and he asked a well-known question. He said, "What has Athens to do with Jerusalem?" And his answer was not much. And there are those who would say the same thing. What does human culture, human learning, human expertise have to do with revelation? And their answer would be not much. Well, I don't know about you, but I am happy to disagree with Tertullian and his followers, because I love wise men and wise women. I love scribes. I even like debaters. And Paul is not someone who is immune to education. He tells us he was a student in the school of Gamaliel. And when you read his epistles, you can tell he knows Stoic philosophy and Platonic philosophy. So Paul knows the life of the mind. It's a good and glorious and God-given thing. So what is he getting at here? Why does he say this? I pondered it and I realized something. This is not a personal diatribe. Paul is quoting the prophet Isaiah, perhaps the greatest prophet of the Hebrew Bible, and he's alluding to Isaiah throughout this section. Specifically, he's quoting the woe oracles of Isaiah. So this isn't a blanket critique. It's a prophetic critique. And so we have to ask the question, what is the difference between a prophet and a teacher, a prophet and a scribe, a prophet and a debater? That's a non-rhetorical question you can answer. If we go with the scriptures, I'm going to say it boils down to spirit, God's spirit, the Holy Spirit. Paul is not anti-intellectual, but he's against a certain way of being intellectual, a cast of mind that is closed to the Spirit. Paul is concerned about people who would let human reason, human expertise, close them off from those higher realms of truth and goodness and beauty that our hearts and minds depend upon and that God lavishes upon us. And if you doubt my interpretation, Paul says as much in the second chapter of this letter. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "Those who are unspiritual," or we could translate natural, "do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit, for they are foolishness to them, and they are unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Paul knows the life of the mind also needs the spirit. And so we have to add something. We can expand on our definition of the message of the cross. The message of the cross is a call to life in the spirit, here and now. And we need to hold on to that if we're going to understand where Paul ends as he hits the height of his rhetoric. Let's read verses 22 through 25. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Remember, at the very beginning, Paul said he did not preach with eloquent wisdom. And now we know why. Paul is preaching Christ crucified, and he wants the medium to fit the message. Paul is preaching Christ crucified, and he knows that's not a message that can be sanitized or rationalized or spiritualized or dressed up in flowery language. That message is real, and it's raw. To preach Christ crucified is to preach God himself bleeding and dying on our behalf to defeat sin and death forever. And that message either means everything to us, or eventually it means nothing to us. It either moves to the center of our world, or we push it out of our world. We Episcopalians, we love our middle ground, and we love our both and, but the cross of Christ doesn't admit that compromise. Some of you might know the story of the bishop who preached Sunday after Sunday to his congregation, but his congregation was not like you. They were a cold-hearted congregation, and they were a tough-minded congregation. And Sunday by Sunday, the bishop preached Christ crucified to very little effect. And one day, one of his assistants said, "Bishop, you realize you are not changing these people, right?" And the bishop said, "Yes, I realize." And so the assistant said, "Then why preach every Sunday?" And the bishop said, "Because I don't want these people to change me." Paul would agree with that. Paul knows that we have to hold on to the message of the cross with both hands as if our life depended upon it, because it does. And so we can add one more thing to our definition. The message of the cross is a call to life in the spirit of the crucified Jesus. The message of the cross is a call to life in the spirit of the crucified Jesus. Now I can see that you have a question, and you're wondering, do I realize I left out the resurrection? And yes, I do. I didn't say the crucified and risen Jesus, the crucified and exalted Jesus, the crucified and triumphant Jesus. All of that would be correct. There's nothing wrong with that. But I'm not saying it this morning because Paul is not saying it. In fact, when Paul calls Christ crucified, he uses the perfect participle in Greek. He wants to describe precisely who Christ was and is and ever shall be, even in the light of Easter. Christ is the crucified. We worship Jesus Christ crucified. And when that sinks into our heart and our mind, it changes us. It has to change us. It turns the world upside down. It gives us new vision, new values, shifts the way we live and move and have our being with God and also with our neighbor. And Paul was the best model for that. So I want to give Paul the final word. Look at how he shows forth the life of the crucified at the beginning of chapter 2. Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God." Such was the faith of Paul. And such was the faith that brought the Corinthians back from the brink and revived their church. And such is the faith that will revive us as well. So let God's people say, Amen.